If you're able to remain standing, please do. Otherwise, feel free to sit down. And we're going to turn our attention now to Jonah, Jonah chapter 3. So God has sent his prophet to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. His prophet refused. God sent a storm, which eventually resulted in Jonah's drowning. But Jonah cried out to the Lord for salvation, and the Lord saved him. Then, now in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah is on the dry land, out of the water, safe, and ready to preach. So God gives him the command again, and we read what happens. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." So when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Praise God. Please be seated. I want to talk to you today about the surprising power of God's grace. When we think about surprises, we often think about things that we don't expect, right? I'll tell you a quick story. When my brother was on his honeymoon, he and his wife were walking across a street. They were in a crosswalk. There were people coming from the other side. And one of these people, a man, when he reached my brother, swung, hit his nose, and broke it. He had no idea who he was. My brother didn't. He never figured out why this happened. He just sort of stood there with a bloody nose and then went to the emergency room or something like that. And that's the end of the story. There's no other ending to that. It was just a surprise out of nowhere. We still don't know why that happened. Sometimes surprises are like this. They come out of nowhere. We don't expect them. But there's another kind of surprise. Sometimes we're surprised by things that we should expect. So another walking story. At our old house, my kids and I used to walk down to a basketball court that was on the corner at the end of the street so they could play. It was really close, and it was right along this one stretch of sidewalk, so we'd do this sometimes several times a day. And we knew this path well. We'd play games, talk, things like that. But occasionally, I would get distracted. I'd be talking, playing, maybe even reading, and then whack! I get hit out of nowhere. Well, of course, it's the same branch that is always there every time, right? I should have expected this surprise and yet didn't. Sometimes we're surprised by things we can't expect. Sometimes we're surprised by things that we can expect and even should expect, but don't. And Jonah 3 has a lot of these kinds of surprises. The one I want to focus on today is this surprising power of God's grace. God's grace is in many ways to be expected. As we'll read in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah will say, "I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And yet something about him is sort of frustrated by this. His expectations, although he knew this, were something turned out different. We sing about God's amazing grace, right? We can also sing and wonder at his all-powerful grace. The power of God's grace is one of the most important aspects of his grace, and it's worth spending time thinking about. Sometimes when people hear the word grace, they think of maybe a little girl with a summer dress and soft braids. And that's true. Grace has a sweetness to it, doesn't it? A loveliness to it, a gentleness to it, in such a way that we name our daughters after grace. But grace is not weak. Grace, like a wind, can cool your face with a soft breeze. But grace can also power a wind farm or move an armada of ships across an ocean. Because grace is an attribute of God who is powerful, grace is always able. Grace always does its work. Why? Because God does his work. You remember what Paul says about the grace of the gospel? He says it is the power of God. Why is grace powerful? Because it is of God. Why does grace always accomplish what it sets out to do? Because God sets out to accomplish what he wants to do. And you see the power of God's grace here in some wonderful and memorable ways in the story of Jonah. One way you see it is the dramatic sending of this word to the people of Nineveh. God speaks to this prophet and sends him, and nothing is going to stop God from getting that prophet to that city so that he could announce this coming judgment and the corollary, a hope of salvation. Nothing was going to stop God from doing what he desired. From the storm to the sailors to the fish, God proves himself sovereign, doesn't he? Jonah says, I want to work according to my will, do things according to my way. And God says, I don't think so. Sometimes this happens in our life, right? We say, I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord. And God says, I don't think so. Have you ever found yourself in that kind of position? I hope so. It's hard, but it teaches us great things. The power of God. One reason this can be very beneficial for us to know is as we think about our own evangelistic efforts. When Jesus gave us our great commission to arise and go, he says, go therefore and make disciples of the nations, go and preach to the Ninevites and the Tucsonans and to everyone else. What does he say before that command? Before that command in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then after that command, he adds these words, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Those are powerful words. Those are the words of a commander, of a king, sending people out on a mission. Those are the words of God. So that means when we go to tell people about Jesus, to invite them into discipleship, to train them in their faith, we are not doing something we think will be a good idea. We're not doing something, we're not sort of recommending a book that we happen to enjoy. We are obeying the marching orders of our divine commander. Even as Jonah in chapter 3, not chapter 1, but in chapter 3, obeyed the orders of his divine commander. Knowing that the one who sends him is not weak. He's seen that, he's experienced that. As he was drowning in the water, as he was swallowed by the fish, as he heard these pagan sailors in chapter 2 calling out and praising and sacrificing to Yahweh, the God who controls and rules and made the sea and the dry land. So here, one way we see the power of God's grace is in the sending of his word. Jonah is sent forth and eventually he does go. But the power of God's grace extends not only to getting the word to people, but also in changing people by that word. In other words, God not only controls the sea and the dry land, but also every human heart. Jonah's heart was changed. Something happened in him. And there's no reason to think that it's because he was eventually drowning that he called out to the Lord. Obviously, God used that, but there were a number of other things that should have happened, that Jonah's heart sort of should have been changed, humanly speaking. Why didn't Jonah feel the pressure of the other sailors and change his heart then? Why didn't Jonah feel the pressure of his own confession and the hypocrisy when he says on the boat, God made these things and yet I'm here fleeing his presence? That didn't change his mind. It didn't change his mind when they were tirelessly trying to save his life. It didn't seem to even change his mind when he says, might as well just throw me overboard. Why did it change his mind when he was drowning? Well, obviously, God was using these events in this way, but ultimately, it was God who was using these events. God was changing him. God was working in him. Jonah was very stubborn, but eventually, God changed him. And he cries out, not to himself in chapter 2, but to God. He doesn't put his hope in vain idols or in vain Jonahs. He puts his hope in the Lord. Verse 7, as we have thought about many times of chapter 2, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Salvation, Jonah says, belongs to the Lord. And that's why he called out to him. Why? Because God's grace is powerful. Salvation is powerful because God is powerful. Some people like to think that God is powerful over everything except the human heart. And that's simply not true. Imagine this, okay? Imagine that you're washing your hands. And you want to direct the water to one side of the sink or another. The littlest people here can think about this, right? We've all stood in front of the sink and washed our hands and moved the water this way or that way. How much effort does that take you to do? To move the water to this side of the sink or to that side of the sink? Not much, right? Or here's another example. I when it's summer and it's hot, not so much when it's raining, but maybe a month ago, I love to go outside and water the plants. And ever since I was little, and I still enjoy this, I love putting my thumb right over that, I don't know, what do you call that, wherever the water comes out, the end of the hose, and right, and you move your thumb this way, and the water shoots that way, and you move your thumb that way, and the water shoots that way. You can shoot it strong, you can spread it out wide, up into the trees, or right in front of you, just moving your thumb around over the end of the hose. It's fun, cools you off, it's an enjoyable thing, it's an easy thing to do. Well, the Bible says in the Proverbs, that God moves our hearts just like that. Like it says, the stream running in the hand, God moves the human heart. Actually, he doesn't say the human heart. He says the heart of kings. God can move the heart of a king like a stream of water in the hand. Isn't that an amazing thing? Some of us are stronger than others, right? Some of us have stronger wills than others. Our kings, our leaders, our commanders. It has been said by many that those who rule best are those who rule themselves. Some of us have weak wills, but others of us have strong wills, unbendable wills, unbreakable wills, by human standards. But we know from the words of Scripture and the stories in our own lives that even the hearts of kings can be easily moved by God. Proverbs 21:21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will. And isn't that exactly what we're seeing right here? The king of Nineveh, this great king of this great city, of a great people that are currently conquering armies and nations and cities, that are known for not being pushovers, for destroying all who they set their eyes on. And yet with a single prophet, a single begrudging prophet of God, God is able to move the heart of this wicked king and this wicked people so that the whole city, down to the animals, are repenting. Not that the animals need repentance, but the king calls them all into this work. The whole city, the whole people are going to get down on their knees, even literally. It says he rises up from the throne and puts himself down in ashes. What do you do? What did you do the last time you dealt with ashes? You probably did everything you could to avoid getting them on you. Why? Because they're dirty. They're really, really messy. This king stands up from his throne and sits down in ashes. He covers, he soils himself. He puts sackcloth on himself. He removes his robes. He issues a decree. He calls everyone. No one's eating. No one's drinking. Why? Because we're facing impending doom. Right, this is what a good king does when his city is under attack. But notice, instead of strengthening themselves, instead of building up their resources, making themselves stronger, manning the walls, getting the armies ready, what does he do? They go to a place of weakness. They deprive themselves of food and water. Instead of rising up to his throne and calling his nobles to himself, he steps off of his throne, and him with his nobles call all the city into repentance. Repentance that he knows is necessary, and you hear it in his decree. He says, we need to turn from our evil way. He knows that what they have been doing is not right, and that they are going to be judged by it and judged for it. And he knows that no amount of posturing or strengthening or armies is going to hold off this attack. Nothing will keep back the hand of the Lord, the hand of Yahweh, when he sets to do his holy will. So what option does he have? What option do you have when the Lord says, I am coming in judgment for your sins? Bargaining? No. Gift giving? No. All you can do is what the king does here. Repent of your sins and say, perhaps the Lord will turn from disaster. Perhaps he will be gracious. That's all that we can rely on when we find ourselves sitting in the ashes of our sin and the coming judgment of God. That's all that we can do. All that we can do is rely on God's grace. And God's grace is powerful. It's even so powerful that he can both enact justice and grace at the same time. That God cannot just look the other way at an evil city, at an evil king, and sort of pat them on the back and say, now, I guess everything that you've been doing is just fine. No, God still will have his justice. He still will have his judgment. And yet somehow, he can also have grace. He can also have forgiveness. That's how powerful grace is. That's how almighty God is. And that's why the king of Nineveh was right, and the people, from the greatest to the least, were right to turn away from their sins and turn unto the living God. Because God's grace is powerful. Now, how did all that happen? How do you have one of the most evil, wicked kings in all of history with a heart like this all of a sudden? With a prophet walking into town with his hands in his pockets saying, everybody, you should be over, God's going to overthrow the city. And they all turn like that. How can you have weak preaching and then hearts change? Powerful grace. I don't know how else. The power of God's grace working through his word. This is what Paul says. He says to the Corinthians, I didn't come preaching with great sophistry and amazing words and fine art. I was clear about the gospel. I preached that. I preached Christ and Him crucified. And look what the Lord has done. The power of the gospel is unto salvation, he says in Romans, to those who believe. This is what Paul prays for. When he prays and asks for prayer that the doors would be opened for the work of the gospel, that Christ would be at work as in his preaching. And we see that happening here. It's an amazing thing. When God sends out his word, when he commands as a great and almighty king for the gospel to go forth, it doesn't go out into the void. God's not a blogger with no followers, just typing away and hoping maybe someone will hear, posting into the void. Or even, he's not a basketball coach or a CEO or a commanding father or even a king. Sometimes leaders have authority to direct and send out their words, and they are heeded in a way even as the king of Nineveh does. But the power of a human word is always very limited. We are always very limited. That's why our will and our word only goes so far. This week I was reading the Meditations of Marcus Aurelius. He was one of the Roman emperors. And I guess from what we know, or what we think we know, that these things were just things he sort of wrote to himself and then eventually have been published and republished and republished. There's a lot of wisdom in there, a lot of foolishness too. But one of the wise things he notices is the weakness of humanity. I think he even eventually says something like, turn not to humanity for your strength. Remember who's saying this? One of the great Roman emperors. And part of his argument is this. I think he says something like, what doctor who's contracted his brows over his own patients has not eventually died himself? What great hero and victor who has conquered armies and slayed men does not eventually himself get slain? He gives a number of examples like this. Examples of people who exert all kinds of power and will and do good in this world and then eventually are gone. That's it. Now he takes that and thought in ways that I wouldn't recommend. But his observation is correct, isn't it? He's speaking the words of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. All this energy, all this effort, and poof, it's gone. This is life under the sun, so don't trust it. Don't trust in the power of kings. Don't trust in the power of people. Our word, our wills are very, very limited. But not so with God. The power of his grace, as we see here in Jonah 3, can accomplish everything that he sets out to do. The human word is one thing. The divine word is another. And it always, God always accomplishes what he desires. We need to remember this when we consider God's command to us to go and make disciples, to arise and go forth to Nineveh. Will we be like Jonah, refusing and trusting and even angry at the mercy of God? Or will we remember that when God sends forth his word of grace, it goes forth with power? That it's issued with a kingly command and it's accompanied with God's kingly energy. What are the ways in which we are trusting and not trusting God? What are the ways in which we doubt him and his power? What about you? Isn't that a good question to ask? Wouldn't that have been a good question for Jonah asked at the beginning of this book? Think about that. What if Jonah had reflected and taken to heart the very message that he was called to preach about the power of God? First, I think he would have more greatly feared the Lord. Instead of casually looking for a ship, he would have been looking for lightning strikes. Right? You don't flee the presence of the Lord, simply walk out and say, I'm just not going to do that. You don't do that when you understand and you believe really deep down and the power of God. Jonah seemed to think like we all do when we set out on a path of sin, that God simply doesn't care, or that he's unable to do anything about our sin. But as we see here, he does care, and he is able. If Jonah had reflected on the power of God more, perhaps he would have changed his mind, given more weight to the command that he had been given. But when we think about the power of God's grace in particular, I also think that if Jonah had trusted more in the power of his grace, he would have, like the Ninevites, had a much better response to the evil inclinations of his heart. As you're thinking about the things that you fear, the sins that you love, the things that you struggle with, think about the Ninevites. When the Ninevites heard the word of the Lord, did they run? Did they flee the presence of the Lord? Did they decide they're going to just keep doing what they're doing because maybe God doesn't care, or maybe he can't do anything about it, like Jonah did? No, they stopped right in their tracks, dead in their tracks. What about those times when you feel like you don't have the willpower to stop in your tracks, to turn from your evil ways? What will you do? Well, I would encourage you to trust in the power of God's grace. When you find you have no willpower, no power of the will, trust in the will of God, in God's willpower. It's much stronger than yours. You can rely on it, as we see here. And we see that. And why does God give that to us? Because he's gracious. There is this power in his grace. So ask yourself, what is stronger, my flesh or God's spirit? My sin or the blood of Christ? My lusts or God's love? The answer is obvious. In every question, God. God is stronger. God is more powerful. He is stronger than anything. And that includes when he is acting according to his grace. How is it that God can both have justice and grace at the same time? How? Because in his almighty power, he sends his own son into the world to be born of a virgin, power, to live a perfect life of righteousness, power, to go to a cross willingly, power, to die for our sins, power, to defeat our sins and death itself, and rise again from the grave in glorious resurrected life. Power. God exercises this power through the work of his son on the cross. And in that, and as he hangs there and as he dies there, he takes on the sins of the world in such a way that God is not going to overlook the atrocities of the Ninevites or the evil things that you have done, but he will take them on himself. He will put them so much, he's not overlooking them. He's putting them so much under his sight that he is there on the cross bearing them. That's how God deals with our sins. He takes the penalty of death that is owed to us, all of us, and he puts it on himself so that then he can extend on the basis of that this offer. Trust in me, trust in my death, and you will not have one yourself. You will have forgiveness of your sins. You will, instead of have the punishment for sin, death, you will have the reward for life. Life. The reward for righteousness. Life. God tells us that his grace can cover all sin. It can remove it as far as the east is from the west. That's power. He can conquer and subdue your heart. He can provide you, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, a way of escape from every temptation. This power of God's grace is testified about again and again and again, visibly demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, where he rose as a conquering king. And it's through that grace that we and everyone else in the world are saved. The cross and the resurrection in particular is the certification of the power of God. What other proof do you need of God's great willpower, of the power of his grace? Jesus didn't rise from the dead as a neat trick. He rose from the dead as one who had conquered death himself. Ever since the fall of mankind into sin, those who have been saved by God's grace, have been saved by his powerful grace, by the work of the Son who has brought all these things to completion. That's good news for you. It's good news for us that by the power of his grace, grace is accomplished. And these things come to us. They come to you even today in the preaching of God's word, in his divine word. Acts 4:33 tells us that after the resurrection, the church began in its work of evangelism. It began its great commission. And we read in Acts that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great power. And it goes on and says, and great grace was upon them all. That work continues today in the apostolic church. And that's important because it means you don't have to wait for the power of God to manifest itself in your lives. You don't have to sit around and wait for God to show up. You don't need to wait to be thrown into a sea before you can finally trust in God, before you finally bring to him your rebellion and your sin and receive from him his goodness and grace. Because as in the preaching of Jonah, as in the preaching of the apostles, as in the preaching of this church, God is present. He is active. He is alive. His word working like a sword, dividing the heart. So you can trust him for that. That's what I'm saying. You can trust him that his divine word is at work and hold fast to that hope that he is offering in you. Beloved, don't trust in your own power. Trust in his. And wherever you have doubts, wherever you have sin, give those to him as well. Is the power of God's grace surprising to you? It may be. Sometimes surprises me. Sometimes I doubt God's willingness or his ability to help me, to help those people I love. But this is a problem in us, not in him. You don't need to be surprised at his grace. You need to trust it. Let's pray.